It's been a beautiful thing over the last few weeks to observe what takes place at the end of the service as we fellowship with one another in what we're calling the two-minute warming. It's a blessed thing, and I have often thought during these moments of Psalm 133 how blessed it is to see brothers dwell in unity. This will be the last Sunday that anything will be said about the two-minute warming. The clock will just automatically be there. It'll just become a habit, a part of the fabric of our fellowship as we interact with one another after the service. Now, along with the two-minute warming, I have to give you a 2 a.m. warning. Next Sunday is the time in which we have the change of the time. We move the clock back. You know, if you would like to have a phone call at 2 a.m., we would be glad to help you. If you would just contact the office this week, you could either call for yourself or you could volunteer someone else to receive that call. We would be glad to set that up for you. But make sure and remember to turn your clock back this coming Saturday evening. The interviews have just gone splendidly. It's been great to get acquainted. It's been wonderful to receive and to listen to your insights and perspective. Let's all remember that this ministry belongs to the Lord, and we want to care for it in a very special way because God gave His Son, He gave His own blood to purchase this body of believers. And it is my desire, it's all of our desire, that we make this church all that it can be for all the glory that can be given to the Lord. As we prepare our hearts to receive God's word this morning, would you pray along with me? Father, as we have been reminded through the singing of this song, to be still, it means for us to pull back. It means for us to hush and to listen to You. And Father, for most of us in this room this morning, our week has been very busy. It has been filled with activities. It's been filled with many circumstances that have troubled our minds, our thoughts. And this is a moment in time in which we can corporately come together and to be still before You. And so I pray that not only in prayer, but as we open Your word, that we would be quiet before You. May You speak to us this morning in a way that will change and transform our lives to live and walk by faith and trust in faithfulness to You. It's in Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. This little tiny book of Habakkuk details for us that there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are the righteous who are submissive to the will of God, and then there's the unrighteous who are selfish for themselves. In God's word, we read in verse 4 about the first group, the righteous. At the end of verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And I've purposely addressed those first because now as we go to the beginning of verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And the great cry of the Reformation, I'd kind of put it in parentheses because what follows in verse 5 is actually an added description of this unrighteous, selfish person. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. What God put together to address the issues of Judah is what I would call a very, very evil cocktail. The Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans, could be described as egotistical, unbalanced, alcoholic, arrogant, full of greed, ruthless, barbaric, pagan, and the list could go on describing this evil cocktail that would describe the Babylonian Empire. What is amazing as you study the spectrum of world history is that this kingdom only lasted for about 3/4 of a century. In comparison to other empires like Egypt or Rome that lasted many centuries, this one came and went very quickly. The spirit of this kingdom has its originations in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and that spirit of rebellion against God. That same spirit will be revived, perhaps in just a few years. As we study the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, we see a revival of this Babylonian spirit that is selfish. And in response to this, the prophet Habakkuk presents to us what is known as a taunt song. There are 4 taunt songs in the scriptures. Mark Hassler, who is an adjunct professor at the Master's Seminary, wrote a paper. It's a very long paper, but I extracted 4 sentences that I think help us to understand what is a taunt song. Because if you'll notice, beginning at verse 6, all the way down to the end of the chapter, we will see 5 woes. Thus, the title of the message, Woes to the Foes. He says in this paper, first of all, a taunt song comprises a special literary genre that expresses public humiliation over the ill fortune of an individual or group. So the first thing to just stress is the public humiliation. Now, remember, as we already read from last week, the prophet was told by the Lord, write the vision, verse 2, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. So this is going to be a public declaration, a public humiliation. The second sentence I extracted, he says, taunt songs incorporate a reverse of fortune. In other words, the one who spoiled will get spoiled. The one who plundered will get plundered. A turnabout of fortune. The third sentence that I pulled from that article, he says, each taunt song has a dirge-like quality. It anticipates retribution. We usually refer to a dirge as something very dark and heavy, weighty in substance. How fitting it is the day before Halloween that we have a message such as woes to the foes. And the fourth thought that I extracted from that article, he says, taunt songs shame the proud and highlight God's sovereignty. And that really is the theme of this book, is that God is in control. He's in control of his people and he's in control of those who oppose him as well. Together, the full value and intent of this passage of Scripture, I once again just refer in reflection to chapter 1. Habakkuk was frustrated. He was frustrated because God seemed to be indifferent. Where are you, Lord? He was frustrated because he was incredulous at what God had responded to him when he cried out to him. God was going to use a very evil empire to bring punishment and judgment to his people. The prophet was also frustrated because as he looked at the character and the attributes of God, he was confused because what he saw with his eyes didn't seem to match with what he knew in his head about the nature and character of God. And that brought us to chapter 2 in our message last week, How Then Should We Live? And you could very simply write these first four verses out by describing it in these words. Habakkuk waited it out. He went up onto the watchtower. He wrote it out. He put it on tablets. And then thirdly, he walked it out. This interlude of the woes, this taunt song, will be followed by a glorious set of verses. And after this Sunday, we'll have three consecutive Sundays in chapter 3, and it will be glorious as we look at the majesty and the splendor of God, and we see the response that Habakkuk had once he began to walk it out by faithfulness to the Lord. Now notice with me in verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 19, the five woes. It has been translated variously as alas, ha. It's a threatening, it's a mocking. I guess the parallel in our world today would be, for example, at a basketball game, when a player fouls out of the game, there's usually some kind of response by the crowd, one of which would be the song, Hit the Road, Jack, and everybody is happy. But they're also in the spirit of mocking because no longer can that basketball player attack our own team. I've drawn from several translations, but also one paraphrase to help us understand what this word woe means. In the New Living Translation, this little word, woe, is translated, how terrible it will be for you. So each and every time that the word woe is found in the ESV, how terrible it will be for you. The Contemporary English Version says, you're doomed. So imagine the crowd of people that are part of God's family crying out against these Chaldeans. It's a prophetic declaration. You're doomed. Eugene Peterson put into the Message, which is kind of a street version paraphrase of the scriptures, he describes this one word like this. Who do you think you are? Doesn't that kind of capture it? The mocking, the derision, but yet understanding that God has a purpose. At the conclusion of this message today, we will once again turn our eyes to four special verses in this chapter. The grace of God, the glory of God, and the government of God. But for now, let's dive into the very, very dark world of the taunt song, a derision of these Chaldeans. Join with me as I read verse 6 through 8, the crimes of ambition. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. How long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly rise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth and to cities and all who dwell in them. In this passage is a reference in verse 6 where he loads himself with pledges. It's thought that this perhaps is a reference to clay tablets, which would be the equivalent to our promissory notes to pay back a loan. And they gathered them all up. Imagine for a moment if we were attacked by a foreign country, and our country now is nearing, I believe, $19 trillion in debt. That money is owed to other countries, to investors. And all of these were brought forth and called to be paid immediately. This is what is referenced here on the part of the Babylonians. What is said here is that Babylon took from others, others will now take from you. There's nothing wrong with ambition. In fact, I think sometimes people lack ambition. Ambition to go to school, ambition to improve themselves, ambition to maybe seek a higher level at their place of employment, an ambition to raise a godly family. There's all sorts of ambitions. Even the Apostle Paul, he used the word ambition three times. The first time, he said, I want to please Christ, Romans 15. The second time in the book of 2 Corinthians, he said that he wanted to preach Christ. I believe I got the first one wrong. The first one is to preach Christ, then to please Christ. And then thirdly, in the book of Thessalonians, he said that it was his ambition to live a life quietly so that others may see Christ. But the kind of ambition that is referenced here by Habakkuk is one that is terribly wrong. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 1, the phrase, they will seize dwellings, not their own. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, they pile up the earth and take it. There's a warning in scriptures from the book of Isaiah. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. From the very outset, this evil cocktail of a kingdom was out to grab and to seize and take everything that was in their pathway. It was a decree. It was a decree of sin, of iniquity. The book of Proverbs says, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. As history has revealed, it really didn't take that long for these crimes of ambition for the plunderer to be despoiled. The second woe is found in verse 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. They coveted and they accumulated. The plotter is now denounced. It was a very clear, devised plan on their part to take and to seize everything in their pathway. The Bible tells us there's three different ways that a person can possess something. And all three of them are found in one verse in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 28, it says, let the thief no longer steal. That's one. But rather let him labor, that's two, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share, that's three, with anyone in need. So you can either steal and have it, you can labor for it and have it, or someone can give it to you to have. Obviously, the stealing here is the object of attention. It is never right to seize and to take what is not ours. Notice in this passage of Scripture, it talks about in verse 11, the stone will cry out from the wall. How many times have we used the expression, if these walls could speak, or the proverbial church mouse, that would be a good interview. A church mouse hears and sees everything, proverbially. In this text, it reminds us that the Ten Commandments are not suggestions. Do not steal. And these marauders had come in and taken and stolen from all. And the taunt song is a reminder that those who steal will be recompensed with retribution. Jesus reminds us in Luke 12:15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Probably out of the Ten Commandments, if there was one that is sneakier than any of the others, it's this one. It's pretty easy to see when people kill someone else. It's pretty easy to see when somebody steals from someone else. I'll never forget one Sunday, a person that I would have never suspected came up to me in their own quiet way, said, "Pastor Randy, that's my trouble spot, coveting, wanting what I don't have." Notice in the text there's a reference to he sets his nest on high. This speaks of pride. This speaks of the haughtiness, the loftiness of thought that I want and I take and nobody is going to be able to take from me. It reminds me of the words from the book of Obadiah. You see, Edom had built itself up into the red rocks. We call it Petra. They stand today unoccupied. But in their pride, they thought no one could ever ascend and reach them and to take them. As I read these words, I want us to all, as dual citizens, we're citizens of heaven, but we're citizens of the United States of America. We need to ask ourselves, why is it that so many unbelievers don't like us? And why is it that so many other countries despise us? And I'll submit to you that the reason is our own pride. And as I read these words from Obadiah, may it speak to our hearts that we need to guard ourselves against having this set high in the nest and nobody can touch me kind of pride. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock. There's the reference to the walls of Petra. In your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now, if it happened to Babylon and it happened to Edom, it will certainly happen to an individual or a country that sets itself up in pride, and because of their coveting, it has elevated their thinking to a point where God needs to bring them down. The third woe is found in verses 12 to 14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and the nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. From time to time, people will ask me a question, Pastor, do you believe in global warming? And my answer is always the same. No and yes. Usually you say yes and no, but I answer it no and yes. No right now, but yes when God brings his judgment upon this earth. The Bible tells us that the earth will be dissolved in order to bring in the new heavens and the earth. The Bible also tells us that during the tribulation period, there'll be a tremendous amount of infliction of fire from heaven above. No now, but yes then, God will have his retribution. Nothing is eternal unless the Lord builds it. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, we all labor in vain. One of the things that we have to understand, no matter what kind of a business we have built, no matter what kind of home that we live in, the day will come where it's going to burn. It kind of reminds me of that phrase that I learned from my Sunday school teacher as a high school student. You've heard it, I'm sure. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. This woe illustrates to us that God will pillage and destroy those who have pillaged others. The book of Isaiah says, "Ah," which is the same word for woe, "woe to you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?'" Their cruel abuse, their barbaric activities are going to be called in the judgment. It didn't take long. One night in 539 BC, we read the following account recorded in the book of Daniel. And this is the writing that was inscribed, speaking of the handwriting on the wall: "Mene, mene, tekel, and parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar, who was the king of Babylon at the time, gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. This is about the shortest promotion ever in history. He got all these accolades, and then we read this: "That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." Babylon, in its cruel abuse, is taunted in this song, "Because you thought that you would reign forever." And is that not exactly how all kingdoms have thought? Adolf Hitler and his Third Reich, the Roman Empire, and even our own country, thinking that it will just go on forever and ever and that it's eternal, and it's not. Verse 14, which we'll come back to at the end of the message, is a reminder that only the glory of God will continue forever. The fourth woe is found in verse 15 to 17, corruption with alcohol. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that
terrified them, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities, and to all who dwell in them. Before diving in and making some comments on the issue of alcohol and how this perverter will one day be disgraced, I think it would be good if I, along with my wife, since we're new to you, just make a disclaimer, or a perhaps a better way of saying it would be some presuppositions where we come from. My wife and I both have chosen to abstain from the use of alcohol. Secondly, we clearly understand that the Bible does not prohibit the use of alcohol. But thirdly, we believe that the majority of Scripture that references it gives us strict warning on what will happen if you use alcohol, especially abuse the use of alcohol. There was a heathen writer who wrote historically about the Chaldeans, and this is what he said: "The Babylonians give themselves wholly to wine and the things which follow upon drunkenness." Now, there's four statements that we can kind of gather from this passage that tells us what happens when a person is drunk. In verses 15 and 16, they gaze at their nakedness and at the uncircumcision. I'm reminded of the incident of Noah and his sons. You see, when alcohol is consumed to the point of drunkenness, inhibitions are gone. Secondly, in verse 17, a reference to the violence done to Lebanon and to the earth. When they came in to invade the land of Palestine, you've, I'm sure, heard of the cedars of Lebanon. These don't just grow up in a few days or a few years. These mighty cedars take decades and even a century to reach the quality to be able to be used in the palace, as is represented in the temple building by David. And they came in and ruthlessly just destroyed these beautiful cedar trees. Verse 17, they destroyed the beast, just indiscriminately killing. Even in our own country, we have witnessed that. If you read the story of the West and the number of buffalo that were just killed just to kill them, it's what they did. The blood of men, verse 17. People lost their lives because of drunkenness. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Alcohol is a drug. It is a depressant, and it is an inhibitor. Sometimes I will say to people, and it takes them a few seconds to kind of figure it out, what I'm really getting at, I'll say something like this: "From the side of the desk that I sit on as a pastor, there are 10 things that I could say about alcohol, and 11 of them are bad." Okay, you got it quicker than most. Dearly beloved, we need to be very, very careful, if we do use this liberty, not to allow it to cross that line. And I'm not quite sure, to be honest with you, the commercials that tell us, know when to say when. I'm not quite convinced that any of us have that ability once we start to know when to say when. So I close and end this portion with Isaiah 5:22, again, a taunt. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. The taunt song ends addressing the idols. I've called this cultic adoration. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Idolatry is any attempt to replace God. One of the best definitions of idolatry, I think, is found in Paul's teaching in the early part of the book of Romans about the depravity of man. And he said this, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The only one that is worthy of our praise and adoration is the Creator. And all the things that have been created, such as these idols, are an adoration that has gone into aberration. It is wrong. Albert Schweitzer said, anything that you have that you cannot give away, you do not really own, it owns you. It amazes me the kinds of things that we can make into idols. I have seen people take good things, worthy things, such as their profession, their house, their kids. I have even witnessed people making the church building into an idol. And it's wrong. Because anything that can be made that is worshiped is worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Isaiah had a long diatribe, and I'll spare you the length of it and just capture a couple verses. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And there we have the five woes. A taunt song. A taunt song that was prophetic because in less than three quarters of a century, this great evil cocktail of a kingdom was taken down. There's two lessons that we want to draw from as we think about woes to the foes. Number one, we need to be reminded of the awesomeness of God's judgment of sinners. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, I think sometimes we forget the dreadfulness of Almighty God and His holiness and His willingness to judge and to bring justice upon the world. The Apostle Paul was speaking to a pagan group of people gathered at the marketplace when he said these words. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate every single Sunday, the resurrection from the dead is a guarantee that there will be a judgment day. If we were to read from Philippians, about every knee shall bow, here's my best advice to everyone in this room. Granted, probably most of you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, but here's my advice. It is not a matter of if we will bow the knee to Christ. It's a matter of when. We either do it in this life or we'll do it at the judgment. And what God is saying here is that His judgment upon sinners is so awesome that it ought to cause us to just step back and shout for joy. It's a song of derision. It's a song of mocking that those evil people of this world are not going to succeed. God will win. And that brings us to the second lesson that we learn. And that is this: the awesomeness of God's jurisdiction over saints. In verse 4 of chapter 2, we learn that the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, the only way that this is possible is for God's grace to come upon our life and heart. In verse 14, we read of God's glory. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. 75% of the surface of this earth is covered with water. The glory of the Lord will win. A day will come when no elections will be necessary. The benevolent dictator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, is going to reign. And his glory will go through the scope of the entire earth. And thirdly, we need to be reminded that God's government is for sure. This one will not crumble. This one will last. You see, while earthly kingdoms are in existence, there's also this kingdom of God. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I'll close by reading from a little booklet that comes from the Radio Bible class. This booklet is entitled A Song in the Night, and it's about the book of Habakkuk. The writer is Richard W. DeHaan, the son of M.R. DeHaan, who founded the Radio Bible class. I happen to have this guy's son as my R.A. at the Moody Bible Institute, and his name was Rick DeHaan. And in this little booklet, there's one paragraph that I want to use to close to remind us as we sing in closing to be still before the Lord, to realize he's got it. It's all in his hands. And all that we see in this world that just doesn't seem to make sense, God has a purpose and plan. And here's what he says. The picture is that of an awesome quiet in the expectation of a fearsome event. It may be likened unto the hush as men wait for the explosion of a huge bomb, or the silence between the bright flash of lightning and the ominous roll of thunder. All who ignore or deny the living God are reminded that the fulfillment of God's threats, speaking of the woes, all who ignore or deny the living God are reminded that though the fulfillment of God's threats seem to be delayed, it will surely come. Heavenly Father, as we have looked at your word today, we're reminded of the holiness, the otherness of your character. Father, we pause and we pull back and we want to tremble as Habakkuk did at your greatness. and to realize the day will come, it will not delay, when you will call to question all those who have done evil deeds like the Babylonians. And Father, help us to realize as well that you are Lord, that you are sovereignly in control, and that we, by placing our faith in you, can have a rest, a peace, a quietness that is indescribable. And so, Father, as we sing this song in closing, may we just literally fall back into your arms and trust you. And we'll give you the glory as we sing this in a dedication of quieting ourselves before you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.